Good morning. Kids are going to be dismissed to their classes. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to continue that thought from the children's video here of the presence of God. Obviously something that we shouldn't take lightly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're a guest with us this morning, we appreciate you coming. We're honored that you'd be here. I hope you feel welcome. My name is Kevin. I'm one of the pastors. There's three of us, and primarily teaching is me and Pastor Jared, who, depending upon what week you come, you don't know who's going to be teaching. This week, it's me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Scripture says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Let's continue into chapter 3. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." I'm thankful that the general approach that we take here in teaching and preaching is expository preaching through books of the Bible. Yes, we'll have topical studies from time to time. But this is one of those passages that I don't know if the Lord would have ministered to my heart like he did this week if we didn't have that practice of just going verse by verse, line by line through the text. It is fall, or getting to be fall, I'm sorry. We're getting closer. And during this time of the year, August, September, see, I'm a sports fan. In August and September, in different sports, there are new players that are trying to prove themselves amongst their teammates and to ownership. In football, you have these rookies who are trying to make the team during spring training. In baseball, we're starting to get to the time of the year where you're going to have end-of-season call-ups because the minor leagues are about over, and they'll expand the rosters. And so some of these new guys get called up to these major league clubs. But as they come up, you can tell, even from watching on television, that with some of them, there's an insecurity, right? You can see it on the fields and in the dugout sometimes. But you know there has to be insecurity about the different processes of maybe the pregame preparation or what the process is of traveling with the team. But within that insecurity, some of those players rise to the occasion, right? For somebody that might be insecure, if they have a game-winning hit or hit a home run, have a good night, either at the plate or in the field, and the other players start to celebrate around them, there's a new sense of confidence. A new sense of confidence that he belongs in that clubhouse. He belongs in that team. So as we walk through this passage this morning, I hope that the Holy Spirit will illuminate in your heart this truth here, that you really do belong. Yes, you belong in the Christian community and fellowship, but way more than that, you belong in the fellowship of God, and in his very presence. See, the theme of 2 Thessalonians is persevering in the apostles' doctrine. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Paul gave a rebuke of these believers because they had started to believe some other new things that the apostles had not taught them. Specifically, some things that were contrary to the teaching that Paul had given them on the day of the Lord, and some details about that. And so there was a soft rebuke for them. And that passage that we looked at last week, verses 1 through 12, it deals with widespread unbelief and delusion that's going to occur during the tribulation period, the future tribulation period. And so we come down to verse 13. There's a bit of change of direction and Paul's thought here. But the main idea that we're going to get from this passage is that believers are emboldened to pray because we are established in grace. Believers are emboldened to pray because we are established in grace. The first reason we see is in verses 13 through 15, and that is God chose us. God chose us. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The conjunction but here is used because there's a contrast with this previous paragraph, this widespread rejection of the truth and delusion that's going to occur during the tribulation period, and then the consequences that fall from that on those unbelievers. But Paul's saying that's not true of you because you've been receptive to the Word of God. You've been receptive to the truth from the very first time you heard it. And he specifically talks about how they were receptive because God chose them as first fruits to be saved. Now, your old King James is actually going to be more accurate on this than the ESV I'm reading from here. ESV has as the first fruits to be saved. The old King James is going to have from the beginning. The reason why you have two different translations is in the Greek, from the beginning and as the first fruits are very, very similar in the way they are constructed. And so you have different manuscripts that have those two different things. But the weight and the context seems to fall towards from the beginning. And we know that that is a truth that is also true in other places in Scripture. Ephesians 1 specifically my mind goes to. And then there are others. But notice, Paul talks about how God saved them through the sanctification of the Spirit, or God chose them from the beginning to be saved. And the means of that was through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So here's this truth, that those who are saved, God chose. God chose us. Listen to that. God chose us. That means he wanted you. He's not trying to hold you at arm's length. God chose you. He wanted you. And in the same passage, the means of salvation here, we see a balance, right? That's everywhere in the New Testament. We see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I don't know how the two always mesh, and there is honestly some mystery to that within the mind and the heart of God, but I know both are certainly true. That God is sovereign, but human beings are also responsible to believe. And it says, in this process, God chose you through from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit started doing the work. The Holy Spirit started drawing us to Christ even before we chose to believe on him. That the Holy Spirit drew us first. And then there was a belief in the truth. Goes on to say in verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. What is the this here? It's salvation. It's the whole scope of salvation. so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a result clause here. Because he called us through the gospel, we will, as a result, we will obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will participate in his glory. The children's video we just saw about the glory that came down in the temple when Solomon built it. That was a physical manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. Now, when Christ came to this earth, he didn't have that physical manifestation of glory. Contrary to the paintings that we see with the little halo around his head, it wasn't like that when he first came. Isaiah, in his prophecy about Christ, it said physically there was nothing really special about him to look upon him physically. But we know that that is different now. We know that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. We know when he comes back to this earth that he's going to come back in manifested glory. Akin, similar to that glory that filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then in the temple in Jerusalem. And God has called us through the gospel to the glory of Christ. Yes, we have... We somewhat participate in that now, in salvation and then unity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that full manifestation of that glory is still to be in the future when we are in heaven with him. And God's method of calling people to salvation, how does he do that? It's through the proclamation of the gospel. That's how these Thessalonian believers came to Christ. It wasn't an angelic messenger. It wasn't just a subtle voice that came to them without the presentation and proclamation of the gospel. It was through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is still today God's method of calling people to salvation. It's through the gospel. It's through the means of people that proclaim words that have substantive meaning, that hold the truth, the historical truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So people only come to God through the gospel. If you're here this morning and your strategy is to someday stand before God and impress him because you've been tolerant and you've mashed up a lot of different religions, or your strategy is to outweigh your sins with some kind of resume that you've amassed, let me tell you very clearly, that's a very bad plan. People only come to salvation in Christ through the reception of the gospel. We're sinners. We're born that way into this world. It's passed on to us genetically, but then we are sinful agents as well. So we have sin, sin nature, and then we have sins, and all these things are against us. But God sent Christ, who went and died on the cross in our place. And as Christ was on that cross 2,000 years ago, he poured out his wrath on him at that time. And for those that put our faith and trust in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he was dying in the place, in our place for our sin, that wrath was taken by Christ. So the gospel is the exclusive means of salvation. And it is by the gospel that we are called to the glory of Christ, which will have its fullest expression in the eternal, fully manifested presence of Christ. Verse 14, it says, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul urges them, and he you can almost hear the tone in his voice begging them, don't depart from what I have taught you. See, in our world, there's this term progressive that's thrown all over the place. And it usually sounds like a good, noble thing, because who doesn't want progress, right? progress seems to be good. But in many cases, that word progressive and that whole concept is built on evolutionary thought, that humanity is getting better and better. And we know that's not the case, that mankind has been, we've been sinners from the beginning. And as far as Christian doctrine goes, while the goal around us, what seems like everywhere, is progress, 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 as far as Christian doctrine goes, the goal is for us to look back to the first century, to look back to what the apostles taught, the authoritative word that they brought, because they were the ones that were with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They were the ones that he gave a direct commission and an authority to hold the keys of the kingdom. They were the ones. And so we don't try to improve upon the doctrine of Christianity. We try to look back to the first century so we can be faithful to what Christ taught directly to those men. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." That's in the first century, once for all delivered to the saints. So there's no improving upon the apostles' doctrine. Our effort when it comes to interpretation and obedience is to go back to what the apostles taught, because it was the Holy Spirit inspired them as they wrote and penned down these teachings that we have, particularly in the New Testament. We cannot improve upon the body of teachings handed down by Christ's apostles. Now, the Catholic Church for eons have taken this passage, talking about holding on to traditions, they have taken this to give the church's tradition as much weight as Scripture. But notice, Paul is not talking about future traditions. He's not talking about traditions of the church. He's talking about our traditions. And so the traditions that we're supposed to hold on to are not church traditions, because the church has no authority apart from the Word of God. And anytime the church tries to contradict the Word of God, it is the church that is in error, never the Word of God. So we hold fast to the apostolic traditions, what the disciples originally taught and wrote. Their teachings kind of sums up the idea of traditions here that had been passed on to the Thessalonian believers. The tradition of the apostles, not the tradition of Baptists, not the tradition of Methodists, or any self-proclaimed man of God. There are plenty of traditional things that we might like, we might find comfort and security in. We might find joy in remembering certain things about our childhood and the childhood church that we grew up in. We might appreciate choirs and steeples and a certain translation or an order of service. And it's not wrong to appreciate those things. But we don't ever raise those things to the level of inspired, because none of those, they're just traditions. And traditions aren't bad until we try to make them equal with Scripture and fight over those traditional things. And so Paul says here, stand firm and hold to the traditions. These two verbs are at present active imperatives. So the idea is keep doing this. You're going to be faced with these traditions, with outside things challenging the doctrine over and over again. But stand firm, hold fast. The word for hold fast here, It means to hold with overpowering force. When something comes out with an overpowering force, we push that thing out. So we don't play cat and mouse games with false teaching. In the church, what has to happen is it has to be cut off. It has to be overpowered, done away with. Anything, Anything that undercuts or challenges the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, is satanically minded heresy that has to be cut out not only of the church, but of our lives. Because the word of God is sufficient. Everything for faith and life. So, we can be emboldened to pray because God chose us. He wants us. He's the one that took the initiative in the first place. But secondly, God comforts us. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and deed. What we have here is we have a prayer from a very pastoral heart. Paul is separated by miles between them, but he has a heart for these Thessalonian believers. And we see here this connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. There's an equal authority here. There's an equal authority and an equal purpose between the Father and the Son, which shows here the deity of Christ in yet another New Testament passage. That Jesus is not in equality subservient to the Father, but he shares the very essence of the Father. They are equal. But God, he prays that Christ and the Father would provide, or has provided, love and eternal comfort and hope through grace. An eternal comfort. Think about that. Everlasting comfort. That eternal comfort, like we experience that practically through reconciliation when we get saved. Through the forgiveness of sins. Our conscience is clean. Our sin is taken away. And there's no sense of peace that you could ever know other than more than that moment when you know without a shadow of a doubt that your sin problem has been taken care of and you've been reconciled to God. And there is a comfort there that's going to last for all of eternity. It's an everlasting comfort. But this eternal comfort, everlasting comfort, doesn't mean that life is going to always be easy. That we're necessarily going to be coddled every hour, every moment in this life. It doesn't mean that. If you've been a believer for more than 5 minutes, I hope you've come to that realization already. That God allows us to go through difficult things to develop us into the image of Christ. But what is present here in an eternal comfort is consolation when we need it. When we do go through those difficult times, when we do go through those trials, when we do go through those testings that God allows us to go through that shine a light on where we're really at as far as our development. God is ever present. He's resourced us with the Holy Spirit that will give us consolation when we need it. So this idea of eternal, everlasting comfort, I like that. Sign me up, right? God comforts us. Thirdly, why are we emboldened to pray? Because God establishes us. God establishes us. And here is where I get this, the title for today's message, Established in Grace. This is an awesome thought and an awesome passage. So verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brothers, Paul is starting to wind down toward the end. He's changed direction from what he's talked about already in this epistle. Finally, brothers, pray for us. Yeah, we're going to pray for you, but I want you to pray for us as well. You're new believers. You may only be a few months old or maybe a year old, but you have access to God just like we do. Anyone in here or under the sound of my voice, if you are a believer in Christ, you have as much access to him as any priest, any pastor, any reverend, whatever title, bishop you want to throw out there. You have as much access. You are your own prophet. You are your own priest. But then, again, through that, you have Jesus Christ as your mediator between yourself and God. So finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. This is a racing term, a sports analogy. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Sometimes we go through challenging times of praying for the advancement of the gospel or the gospel to have a widespread reception. Our excitement in praying for the gospel and our excitement for the spread of the gospel, I think we can all be honest here that sometimes our excitement wanes, right? Am I the only one? Or can we all be honest? Sometimes it can wane. But our excitement for the spread of the gospel is directly related to the value that we see in its practical production in our own lives. Paul's saying, I pray that the gospel will go forward and be widely received and advanced, just like it was among you. Verse 2, and pray for this as well, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. In Paul's context, it was opposition to the gospel. In many, many times, in many cases, it was the Jews that followed him from town to town that were not happy that he was preaching a gospel that built on Judaism and made certain things kind of obsolete. And so they dogged him from town to town. And Paul's not saying, well, but they really have good motives. No, these are evil and wicked men. And by the way, evil and wicked men and women exist still today. Their selfish desires leave bloody trails behind them. The height of evil and wickedness is attempting to suppress the gospel in order to damn man's souls. And there's no shortage of evil people that sit in palaces. But you know what? They can also sit in a judge's bench. They can also sit on a school board. They can even sit in the church pew. Evil and wicked, they try to suppress the advance of the gospel. But for us, from our perspective, it is truth and it is prayer that removes spiritual and personal obstacles. 2 Corinthians 10:4, we're reminded, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. Not all have faith, not all are going to receive the gospel, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He's telling these believers here, hey, yes, they might be out for us and they might be out for you, but don't stress out because God will establish you. He will guard you. He will protect you. He will fortify you. In the midst of opposition, the Lord establishes and protects us. The word for establish here, sterizo, it means to fix in place. Two passages of Scripture shed a little bit of light on this word. Luke chapter 9 in verse 51, you have this statement about Christ setting his face to go to Jerusalem. In the context of Luke, it is he is going to Jerusalem, and on this path, he knows what's at the end of the road. The crucifixion, his gospel work. And he sterizo his face toward Jerusalem. And then again, Luke uses this word in 16, verse 26. Another somewhat familiar passage. In the story about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man has gone into hell. And he says he's in torment in these flames. And he's pleading for Abraham to send Lazarus with just a drop of water to cool his tongue. But Abraham tells the rich man that Lazarus couldn't bring him that relief because a great gulf, a great chasm has been sterizo, has been fixed. It's impassable. And so when we see here that the Lord establishes us, He fixes us in place. He cements us in place. We are cemented in grace. We have a position that, although sometimes practically we may not feel like it, we have a position that is fixed in grace. That's why, that's one of the reasons we can come boldly before Christ and be emboldened to come into His presence. We really do belong because of what He has done. You see some of these coastal lighthouses that are out on some of these beaches or some of these islands, and for years and years they've been beat by hurricanes year in and year out, but they're still standing because they've been fixed. They've been set in place. And we are established and we are guarded against the evil that comes from the evil one, from Satan himself. We have, this is absolute, by the way, we have an absolute spiritual protection. We are in the hands of Christ. We are in the hands of the Father. The spiritual protection is absolute. The physical protection depends upon God's will. It's Paul, the very writer of this, who would have his head cut off. But until our physical protection is not God's will, we are invincible when we are walking in the will of God, no matter where it is geographically. God establishes us and He guards us, and that should embolden us to come into His presence as His children. Verse 4, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Paul's saying, you've been receptive to the word of God. Keep being receptive to God's word. Verse 5, "May the Lord direct your heart to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Here's another prayer, pastoral prayer that Paul offers for them. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, to the steadfastness of Christ. Direct here, the word means to make straight or to keep straight. A good word that describes this would be guide. May the Lord guide your hearts. It's kind of like a guide for some kind of saw, right? If I take my circular saw and just try to eyeball a straight line, when I'm done cutting, it's going to be, the edges are going to be kind of ragged, right? But if I have, I put a guard on there that keeps a straight line, that's what Paul is praying for these believers, that God would direct them in a straight line to something, to the love of God. He's not talking about salvation because these are believers already, but what he's talking about is a practical working out of their salvation, a practical experience and intimacy with God. He's praying for them to be guided towards fellowship with God, a growing fellowship with Him, and a stability, where he talks about the steadfastness of Christ. This is in contrast to chapter 2, verse 2, where he doesn't want them to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Instead, he wants them to be stable Christians. That's part of them being established in grace, that they can be stable, not turned off the path by any kind of novel doctrine that comes along. So they are to be in fellowship with the Lord and to be stable. Michael Stallard said, "As Satan enables the opposition, God even more so enables the saints of God." I'm 36 years old now. I was called to preach when I was about 19 years old. And my first experiences teaching was with a kids' children's church in Walkertown, North Carolina, where I was given the opportunity to share Bible stories. And so I put my heart into it, tried to hone storytelling abilities. I'm not a great storyteller. My dad taught children's church for years and years. He's a very good storyteller. I'm not. I just don't have that gift. But that was an avenue that the Lord gave me to help develop me as a speaker in communicating God's word. The first real sermon I ever preached was at my home church, not too long after I was called, and it was bad. It was really not good. Those first couple of years as I got opportunities to preach, and some of you in here have heard, some of you are shaking your head, that's not necessary, but but the Lord was opening opportunities, and as I got opportunities, I would put my heart into it, but it wasn't uncommon to see somebody nodding off over here, or, you know, somebody just resting their eyes for a few minutes over here. And it's still not, to be honest. But it was also clear to me, I kind of had this struggle that, you know, some of the men of God that are preachers that I saw come through that I thought had like the touch of God, whatever you want to call it, they had a completely different style than I had. Like they, you know, they romp around, they'd be walking up and down pews or whatever, and it's like the Holy Spirit just speaks to them while they're right there. And for me, I've never been that kind of preacher. It's like I have to study hard during the week, and I have my notes, and I feel very, very afraid if I don't have my notes within arm's length, right? And so struggling with my skill set and the style that God had given me, I struggled whether or not I was even called to preach. And about 2 years into it, I got to preach one night at a church here in Christiansburg on a Sunday night, and the pastor was gone, and I got to preach that night. Still remember the passage. And for some reason, for one of the first times, it just seemed like everything clicked that night. And after I got done, there was a guest that was there that night, and I knew he was Eric King's dad. Eric was a leader at the church, but I didn't know really anything else about his dad. And so Jerry, his dad, came up to me after the fact, and he said, "Kevin, I've been in ministry for 35 years. I've preached in Baptist churches for that long." He said, "I don't just say this to everybody, but God has called you, and he has really gifted you. And you need to make sure that you stay humble." See, I already had what I thought. Subjectively, I thought I had a calling from God. But that was one of the first times that someone else had reaffirmed that for me. Someone with experience that I felt like knew what they were talking about. You know, your mom's encouragement can only go so far, right? But that was probably the first time that I felt like, you know what, this whole preaching thing, this thing, I belong. God really has called me to this. And that was reaffirmed. If you're here this morning, if you're a true believer, you belong. You belong in the Lord's service. But even beyond that, you belong in his fellowship. You have the right to God's presence. You have the right to his listening ear because of what he's done. God chose you. He comforts you. He establishes you. You belong. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I know there's plenty of insecurity in this room. There's plenty on this stage. I ask the question, do you feel like a stable person? And your eyes might go to the floor and you're like, no. If you knew the week I had, the frustration, the aggravation, the anger, the sadness, the grief that I get, Kevin, I'm not a stable person. But the truth here in this passage is even when we don't feel mentally, emotionally, physically stable, if you're a believer, you are spiritually stable, always. And whatever despair you came in with today, you can cast it on Jesus. Cast it on Jesus. May today be a new season in your life where you enjoy the presence of God like never before. Instead of a live invitation song today, what we're going to do is I'm going to have this video play. You can stay seated. I want you to pay attention to the words that are on here. I invite you, while this video song is playing, like any other time, we invite you, if you need to do business with God, if you need to talk with somebody, if you're not sure you know the Lord, that you are a true believer, we would love to talk with you about that today. Or if you have something that you feel like is an obstacle between you and God in your prayer life, and you need somebody, you need to talk about that with someone, or you need to pray with that, we're going to be here this morning. I'm going to be standing right here. Pastor Jared's here. There are ladies and men that can pray and help you. But I want us to treat this video just like we would any other invitation. The song is called Boldly I Approach. I have no idea if it was based on this passage of Scripture, but it is certainly fitting. So, Boldly I Approach.